Shalom Havarim. Hello, friends. I feel like I need that extra special blessing this morning, Danny, because we are already off to kind of a strange start. Between setting up some fancy technology over here in the Sunday school room about an hour ago to picking up a random snake, things have been a little bit different already this morning. We're getting a little bit charismatic. You know, we might even handle a few of those snakes yet today. I suggested maybe whenever I picked that snake up, maybe if I tried to pick it up by the tail, maybe it turned into a staff. I wasn't quite ready to go there yet. Wasn't going to try that. Now, I see that you are all here today, and I know that there are probably some disappointed people in this congregation, because I heard this morning that nobody yesterday won the Powerball. Oh, no, nobody won the Powerball, so that means none of you won the Powerball. One of my friends who lives in Wisconsin posted, though, that she did get at least a couple numbers right, and she won a portion of the jackpot. She posted that she won $4. She won $4 out of the Powerball jackpot. Now, does anybody know how much a Powerball ticket costs? I heard they were $20. Okay, maybe somebody carried the 0-1 decimal place too far. All right, so you spend $2 on a ticket, you win $4, you double your profit or your expense, whatever it might be, I don't know. But the good news for those of you who do go and, you know, invest in lottery tickets, and I don't condone that activity, I'm not trying to encourage you to gamble. If you do, however, do that, just remember that your tax-deductible gifts can be made to Stanton Mennonite Church next week. Oh, what a weird week. A strange week indeed. I don't get into things like the lottery. Again, that's not necessarily something that I see as a good investment of my money or your money. You have something like a 1 in a million chance of winning, so I guess I would rather spend my money on something that's a little more, you know, a better rate of return, like, you know, burying it in the ground or something like that. But I do have a number of strange hobbies. Anybody else have strange hobbies? I'm not alone there? Yeah. We already pointed out you own a snake, right? Oh, sure, I'll say it anyways. And several skulls. Like, it's kind of creepy. You go over to the biologist's house, she has snakes and skulls in her house. That's what you do. My hobbies are a little bit different. One of the things that I've been into the last couple of years is kind of what you call the slow food movement. I do a number of things that are meant to slow me down and think about where my food comes from and participate in the action of not only preparing my food, but growing my food, making my food, being involved in knowing where it comes from and how it is produced. A few weeks ago, for the first time, I made my first batch of sauerkraut. Yeah, sauerkraut. It tasted like sauerkraut. But it was so neat. It was probably some of the better sauerkraut that I've ever had, which maybe isn't saying much, but it was just still kind of neat to know this process. You take the cabbage, you cut it up, you put it in a jar, and a few weeks later, boom, you have sauerkraut. Now, the thing that really kind of got my thoughts rolling here with the slow food movement, I've shared this a number of times, and I'm sorry if it gets repetitive for you, but it's one of the things that's interesting in my life, to me anyways, so you have to listen to me talk about it. Of course, the thing that I'm talking about is my practice of roasting coffee beans. Oh, for some years now, probably at least 6 or more years, I have been roasting my own coffee beans. I buy green coffee from a local distributor, a friend in Harrisonburg, and I pay like a third of what you might spend at a local coffee shop for whole beans. And I get from this the freshest, the best tasting, and probably some of the cheapest coffee that I can find. And that's just like the trifecta right there. Am I wrong? Like freshest, best tasting, cheapest coffee anywhere in the city of Stanton. I love it. Now, this process is interesting because I have a converted bread machine that I use to roast my coffee. It's one of those old ones that, you know, it's got the propeller in the bottom. I've converted it so it runs constantly. And then I use a heat gun that you would use to strip paint to add the heat to the bread machine. And the goal is you take these green beans, and in all honesty, I don't think that those are actually green beans. I think somebody probably photoshopped the picture to take roasted coffee and make it look green. Because actual green beans look a little bit different. That is too green, those beans are too big. They start out really small and dense, and I can pass this around if you are interested. But the beans, they start out really small and dense, and they're not quite that green. They're really, that's like, that's the Incredible Hulk kind of green. it's more of a, just kind of an off-green color. Really hard, really dense, and they are smaller than your average coffee bean. The beans undergo a physical and chemical transformation during the heating process. They go from this little dense coffee bean to a slightly larger and different colored bean. When the temperature gets to about 375 degrees, I'll go ahead and pass this around. 375 degrees, the beans start to crack. They make an audible crack. You can hear it popping. And it sounds kind of like you just poured some milk on some Rice Krispies. And that sound is a little bit of moisture being released from the bean. And they simply call that the first crack. Why do they call it first crack? Because it's the first crack. Obviously, there is a second crack. So when it gets to the first crack, when you hear that audible crack, the color has changed. And all at once, it is a light brown color. And at this point, you can start to drink the coffee. You would not want to grind that up and put it in anything to drink. I've tried eating those whole beans. And let's just say it's not an experiment I want to repeat. but at this point, after the first crack, you can actually drink the coffee. It is what you call a light roast. Okay? You've heard that term, a light roast. 375 degrees. You let it go a little bit longer. It gets to about the temperature of about 400, and it begins to crack again. That first crack was the sound of moisture escaping, and now there is a physical change in the fibers of the bean itself. The cellulose in the bean starts to break apart. And that, as I said, is creatively called the second crack. I usually pull my coffee when it reaches second crack. That means it's getting to a point we might call it a dark roast. Now, if you leave it in the roaster a little bit longer, get it a little bit hotter, it will go to what you call a Vienna roast or an Italian roast. Am I getting fancy on you or what? You've heard of Vienna roast and Italian roast? Certain chains, large companies, will take their coffee to the point where they go to this Vienna roast. It's a carbonized kind of experience. The bean gets dark, almost black. And my opinion is that these large chains, they do this because that blackening, that charcoal kind of taste you get from it, covers up the cheaper bean taste. So they might take less money and buy their beans in bulk, and they cover up the cheaper bean taste by roasting it to a point of a Vienna roast or an Italian roast. Now, one of the things that I noticed as I roast my coffee, and if you were just to watch, you would probably notice it as well, is that between that first and second crack, there's a number of things that are changing other than just the darkness of the bean. As it's roasting and I'm sitting there with my heat gun and my bread machine, you know, I always do this outside for a number of reasons. If you watch me do this, you'll notice that it looks like all at once I'm being attacked. Being attacked by a swarm of gnats. Because as you're roasting coffee, it begins to give off some chaff. And I've collected some of the chaff that I had at home as well. I didn't have much, I didn't save it from before, but you can kind of see this very fine and delicate material that's in this bag. This is inside of that bean that Nelson's holding right there. Now, Nelson, look at that bean. It's solid, right? It's hard. It's really as hard as a little pebble. But this is within it. And I thought about opening it up and just kind of throwing this in the air so you can see what happens, but I had to pick up crayons last week. I'm not going to do this week. But it's very fine and very light. And if I did throw it in the air, it would fall to the ground slowly. Now, I know some of you like coffee. Does anybody have coffee here this morning? You have a coffee? Like, you have a cup right now? Nobody's drinking coffee? Okay. I was going to offer to take this chaff and put it in your coffee. Does that sound good to anybody? No. I mean, that looks like a hair right there. This is not something you want in your coffee. I could mix it with hot water. I could mix it with milk, and we could put it in your mug, but that would be gross, right? I wouldn't want to drink this. This is a part of coffee, though. But you don't want this in the bean. This might be a part of the whole bean that you buy when you buy green coffee, but it's not a part of the part that you want to make your coffee drink. That does all tie into today's scripture, don't worry. Today's scripture is the first step after Advent. The first text after we have this grown-up Jesus and the grown-up John the Baptist. You know, for the last number of weeks, we've been watching these two men as their births were announced, and we watched them grow and develop, and they became, you know, they didn't just stop at, you know, 12 years old. They got to be grown-up men. And today's text introduces us to John the Baptist. No longer is he just John, this little baby, born to this priest and his mother. He is now out and about doing ministry. And as John is out there doing his ministry, he has several themes that seem to be reoccurring. John is out there. He is critiquing the religious leaders. He is teaching radical ethics of sharing. He says things like, if you have two coats, give one of those coats to somebody who doesn't have any. He's always calling people to repentance. He's saying, turn to God. Now, do these things sound familiar to you? Yeah. Even if you've never heard of John the Baptist, it sounds a lot like somebody else's ministry too as well, doesn't it? Because these are the kinds of things that Jesus taught. Jesus was always critiquing religious leaders like the Pharisees and the Sadducees. He is always teaching these radical ethics, including things about sharing and calling people to repentance. So it's really no surprise to me that as John the Baptist enters on the scene and he comes on before Jesus begins his public ministry, people are starting to ask, is this guy the Messiah? Is this the one we've been waiting for? Because this is the kind of thing we are expecting from the Messiah. And John sits them down and he calls a press conference, right? He says, okay, everybody, come together. Let's talk about this. I know some of you think that I'm the Messiah, but no, I am not. And he says this in verse 16. He says, I baptize you with water, but one who is more powerful than I will come, the straps of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. Now, often we talk about different Greek words, and there's one that comes up frequently whenever I teach. And I think that we need to really emphasize what the word spirit means here. And remember that the Greek word for spirit is pneuma. Everybody say pneuma. Pneuma has a couple different meanings. It can mean breath, wind, or spirit. You see, these things all have similar meanings. They all have similar attributes. Wind can be powerful. Wind can knock you over. And I've met some people that have breath that can knock you over too. You can't see the way it moves, but you see the effects of these things. Wind, spirit, and breath in the Greek all have the same word. It's consistent also in the Hebrew text. The Hebrew word for spirit is ruach. Everybody say ruach. All right, ruach, when God breathes life into that formless lump of clay that we now know to be Adam, and says God ruachs his holy ruach into that formless lump, and it gives him life. So we need to have this broader understanding of spirit when we understand this scripture for today. When he says the Holy Spirit, it's not just like the spirit that goes to be with God in heaven when we die. It is this holy ruach, holy pneuma, the breath, wind, or spirit. Let's move to verse 17. John continues by saying, his winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. All right, now, time to get excited, folks. And this is a good hellfire and brimstone kind of sermon coming on, right? Come on now, I need a wahoo, come on. I'm not sure that that's really what he is saying. But we need to understand the Holy Spirit as the holy ruach, the holy pneuma, to grasp what he's trying to say in this passage. Now, I know that many of you have more experience with wheat than I do. Some of you have grown wheat on your farm. You know, I grew up with wheat as well, but harvesting it in my day and age was a little bit easier. I got in the John Deere combine and we drove back and forth, back and forth. It cuts it off, spits the little stuff off the back. That's all you do. You take it to the grain elevator. It's all good. I think somebody here's father had a thresher. Was that you, Marvin? Your dad used to take a thresher around and thresh wheat for local farmers. That's even, you know, that's a technology advancement compared to back in Jesus' day. Back in Jesus' day, there were several methods for threshing wheat, and they all involved your arms, right? The one that is being described here, and forgive me if I don't get this exactly right, but the one that's just being described here, as I understand it, involves a farmer going out whenever his wheat is fully grown, and he cuts that wheat down, probably using a scythe or a sickle of some sort. They gather that wheat into a large clump, as big as they can carry, and then they take that into a barn. And they allow that wheat to dry for a little bit. Now imagine this is a barn here. And this over here, this door, would probably be, it would be significantly larger if it was a barn door. But these barns with threshing floors were designed to have a door on one side as well as the other directly across from it. So on a very windy day, after that wheat had been in there drying down for a while, the farmer would go out and he would open one door, and he would go over to the other side and use your imagination. Open that door. It's cold out. So they open both doors, so now on this windy day, they have a big cross breeze going through. And these piles of wheat would be over by this one door where the wind was coming in. And what they would do is they would take their pitchfork, grab a hunk of that wheat, and just throw it into the air. Now, why in the world would you do that? Well, because that's the way you thresh wheat. Before you had a threshing machine, or before, long before you had a combine, you had a pitchfork. An early development in technology. You have a pitchfork. And the reason that you do this, you throw it into the air, because the densest part of the wheat is the kernel. It's the seed. So that kernel will fall down pretty much unaffected by the wind. The next dense part of the wheat would be the stalk of the wheat. Remember, it's pretty dried down at this point. So it would blow a little bit. And they probably had something like some... You've heard of the word threshold before? The bottom part of your door is called a threshold. This is called threshing wheat. You draw on some conclusions here. They have something against across the bottom of the door. When they threw that wheat in the air, the kernel would fall down. The stubble, the stalk of the wheat would fall a little further and kind of collect in the corners. But there was the third part of that wheat that they really didn't want at all in their barn. You don't really want it collecting around your house or anywhere important. The part that would blow away was the chaff. It's really light and airy. Even in the bag, it floats around. So if there's a big wind going from one side to the other, you throw that wheat in the air and you hope to get three distinct piles, or two distinct piles and something else dissipating altogether. You have the wheat kernel, which you collect, you grind to make flour. You have the wheat stubble, the stalk, which you dry down and use for animal bedding. You call it straw. And that chaff hopefully blows away. Now you do not want that chaff to collect in the corner of your barn. Anybody know why? Poof. Poof is right. That chaff, that fine, delicate thing, is highly flammable. I thought about burning it for you today, but I won't. I already have a snake on fire, too. So when I do my coffee roasting at home, I make a habit every week, whenever I'm done roasting my coffee, one of the first things I do after everything cools down is I take my roaster upside down and I shake out all of that chaff. Now, there's been a few times when I've been a little pressed for time, and maybe I just get a little bit lazy, and I don't clean it out well. You said you want a dark roast, right? That's what happens when you take your eye off it for too long and don't clean out all the chaff. This is the top of the bread machine. It's hard to tell here, but that is a hole in my heat gun. It didn't work after that. Oh, my. So that chaff, even without an open flame, just the temperature itself can ignite it. Now, when John the Baptist says that Jesus is coming with a baptism, that he will separate the wheat from the chaff, I think what he is saying is that Jesus is coming to separate the good from the bad within us. Now, I totally get how people can say that this is about Jesus' judgment, like the end of times, how Jesus is sending some people to eternal reward and some people to eternal punishment. I get that. And I believe that Jesus talks about hell more than anybody else in the Bible. That's the truth. You can back me up on that or look it up if you want. Jesus talks about hell more than anybody else. But I don't think he's talking about hell here. You know, in one place Jesus talks about separating the sheep from the goats. One is destined for eternal punishment. One is destined for eternal reward. But when Jesus separates the sheep from the goats, he's separating two distinct entities. One is a sheep, one is a goat. Those are two different species altogether. In this story, he's separating something that is one unit, taking wheat and separating the chaff from the kernel and the stalk. So I think this is a separation of what is within us. Now, you've probably watched a few cartoons in your days, right? Anybody ever seen a cartoon where they have somebody that's having this ethical problem, this moral dilemma within themselves? What should I do? Do I eat the cookie or not?
No.
Save it for the children. Have you ever seen a cartoon character with this? They have these two characters on their shoulder. You know, one is an angel, one is a demon or a devil of some sort. They whisper into his ears, you know, oh, you should eat the cookie. No, you shouldn't. Save it for your six-year-old son. You have these things going on and on. Not six yet, six next week. This week, actually. Anyways, these ethical battles going on within the individual. Now, obviously, that's an oversimplified version of what goes on. But it does happen, doesn't it? We all know that struggle. Good, evil, not so nice, very nice. What is right, what is wrong. We all have that within us. And we all fight that every day. All right, now, this is one of those times when I was going to do something, and instead I'll just say what's on my heart anyways. We all struggle with this. And many of you know that this week maybe I shouldn't have done this. A well-known person in our community was arrested on Friday night. In the Harrisonburg community, in the Mennonite community. An individual who I know personally, I would call him a friend, not a close friend, but somebody who I looked up to, I emulated, I saw him as a role model in many ways, a guy who spoke at many youth conferences, a great speaker, son of a preacher man, and I might as well say it, he vice president of enrollment at Eastern Mennonite University. Former basketball coach at Heston College, wrote many papers on various race relations kind of issues within the church. Just a person that I respect, person I appreciate, person I love. I looked at this person, I won't say his name today, innocent until proven guilty, I guess. You can look it up and find out who he is anyways if you want. I look at this person as just the epitome of what is good. A wife and three young daughters, a church man, member at a congregation north of Harrisonburg. And then I wake up Saturday morning and I see on Facebook, oh, the almighty Facebook tells me that he was a part of a prostitution sting in Harrisonburg. He was arrested for soliciting sex from someone who is not his wife. What? The guy, I still remember the first time I heard him speak in 2003, 2005, at a youth conference. I still remember the illustrations this guy used. I remember his speech. That's not normal. Over a decade later, to remember the talk a guy gave at a youth conference? I had a million other things going on. I was a youth sponsor, and I'm trying to watch these dozen or so kids at this time, and I'm just enthralled. Like, wow, what a speaker. What a powerful story. I tell that story today just to show you that we all have good in us and we all have bad in us. And this baptism that Jesus brings, this baptism that is of the holy pneuma, the holy wind, is this desire of Jesus to separate the good from the bad. Now we need to separate that out, especially, you know, even guys, I'm not... I think about people like me. I look at this story, I'm like, oh, I'm not going to ever do anything like that. And hopefully you're in the same position. You're not at risk of anything of that nature. But still, all of us, we all suffer in some way. Something keeps us from living the perfect life that Christ has called us to live. Something is keeping us from living out the calling that is put upon us. And it might be greed, and it might be envy. It might be that you look at other people with judgment. And you're like, man, why did she wear that shirt today? That's me. For me, it comes down to issues of self-confidence. You know, I can come up here on a Sunday morning and I can preach a decent sermon and people can pat me on the back and say, hey, attaboy, Kevin, you're doing really well. You're preaching good. You're obviously showing that you've done some study and you're learning. And, you know, whenever you walk out the door and shake my hand and you say things like that, the first thing that goes through my mind is you pulled the wool over their eyes again, Kevin. You fooled them into thinking you're halfway decent. Those kind of things, whether it be lewd sexual acts, lack of self-confidence, gossip, slander, those sorts of things, those are the chaff in our lives. And Jesus came not only to separate the two, not just separate them with this holy wind, but what does it say? To burn them up with an unquenchable fire. You can't put out this fire. Now, I need to go back and nuance that just a little bit because I know that it's not always that simple. There's a difference here because this metaphor breaks down a little bit. When we burn something here in the real world, it's gone. So if I take a piece of paper, I burn this paper, you cannot reassemble that paper, right? You can't put it back. You can't unbreak an egg. You can't unburn a paper. But in the real world, the things that we try to burn, the chaff that we try to burn off, sometimes can come back to us. Now, I've heard plenty of stories of addicts who are recovering addicts, and they say that they are no longer under the temptation to use these certain drugs. And I think that's a wonderful thing. Praise God that they were able to do that. But for many of us, those temptations continue. I think we would be mistaken if we thought of Jesus burning off this chaff all instantly. But instead, it's step by step. And we see this in Jesus' life as well. Now, hold on. I know you're going to say, wait, Jesus didn't have chaff. Jesus was perfect. He was without sin. Yes, Jesus was without sin. But were there things that kept Jesus from living out his mission that God had called him to? I think yes. Jesus had to have chaff because if he didn't have chaff, then he couldn't have been fully human. And the author of Hebrews tells us that Jesus was fully human. That's how he experienced everything that we experience. And I think about the chaff in Jesus' life, and for me, when I think about this, I think Jesus' chaff was questioning his own role, questioning his own identity, whether he really was who he thought he was, whether he really was the Son of God. And we look at today's scripture, and you see passages like this. When Jesus is being baptized, he comes up out of the water, and the Spirit of God descends upon him. The clouds open up, and a voice calls down from heaven and says, "You..." Whoa, stop there. "You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." That voice from heaven doesn't say, hey, over there, hey y'all, check over here. This right here is my Son, I am well pleased with him. He doesn't draw someone else's attention and say, look at this guy right here, this is my Son. He's addressing Jesus directly. "You are my Son, with whom I am well pleased." It might help other people to hear that. He's directly referring to Jesus. He's directly speaking to Jesus. He burns a little chaff right there. And that's good because burning that chaff, that helps Jesus. Because what's next in our Gospels? Where does Jesus go from his baptism? He immediately goes out to the wilderness where he's confronted by the devil. And the devil repeatedly says this, "If you are the Son of God, if you are." And because that chaff has been burned off a little bit, Jesus is able to resist those temptations. But we go on in the Bible, and Jesus probably, again, he starts to wonder, is this really what I'm called to do? Is this really who I'm supposed to be? Is this who I am? And at one point, Jesus goes up on this mountain with Peter, James, and John. They take their little sailboat, and they go up the song always comes to my mind. They go up to this mountain, and there Jesus is changed, his clothes are made brilliant white, and he sits around talking with Moses and Elijah, both of whom have been dead for 1,000 years, because that's what you do, right? Let's just have a little chat with these two guys. And what happens there again? A voice from heaven comes down and says, This is my son, my beloved. With him I am well pleased. And the chaff burns off again. And a third time, a few months later, the night when Jesus is betrayed and handed over to the authorities, he and his disciples, again, Peter, James, and John, they go out into the Garden of Gethsemane and they're praying. And Jesus keeps praying, God, is there any other way to do this? He's not necessarily questioning his identity, but he's questioning his mission. Are we sure that there's no other way? Are we sure that this has to be the way it's done? And maybe Jesus isn't given a direct answer then, but 3 days later, he is told, yes, this is the way to do it. And I think in that moment, the last bit of the chaff is burned off. I say this. The baptism Jesus brings is of holy pneuma and fire, separating the good from the bad within us and burning up the chaff so that it can never return. At our baptism, we are given a new identity. No longer are we identified by the things in our life that don't make sense. No longer are we identified by the stuff in our life that is just chaff, the things that look bad, the things that are not in line with God's will. At our baptism, we are given a new identity. We are in Christ, and Christ is in us. Let's pray. Loving God, you have promise that through your Son, through this baptism of spirit and fire, wind and fire, that you will separate the bad from the good within us, and you will burn that bad up. Lord, on this side of eternity, we may not know the full removal of that chaff from our lives, but we pray that each and every day you take a little more away. Help it, Lord, to never come back. Help it, Lord, to burn off for all eternity. For it is in your Son's name that we have hope, and in his name that we pray. Amen.